I know some people are going to leave, and I'm not going to be personally offended by that. Yeah. Just with you, Alyssa.
I'll make it up.
Okay, good. So yesterday I was at the birthday party for my four-year-old nephew, and it was a pool party. So it's just like a whole bunch of people in the water, and I'm swimming around with my 10-month-year-old daughter, right? And you'd think, who's the funnest person to go swimming with? The person who, you know, can't talk and can't actually move, right? It's kind of odd, but that's kind of the weird way. Anyway, there's just this odd moment where she was sitting on the edge and I was doing the kick thing and just like, ah, you know. And I know it doesn't mean anything, but it was just kind of funny. Anyway, it made me think of the baptism that's happening today, and I was looking at, as you know, I was sitting there, I was thinking, it's pretty cool. That's pretty awesome. I don't really need to say anything, right? That's a full service. Let's pray. No. A little while ago, there was someone who asked me this question. They asked, hey, Devin, what kind of father do you want to be known as? And I was like, I don't know. I'm going to go with angry dad, right? I want the last thing my kids to think of when they go to bed at night to be this face. Not to be confused with constipated dad, just angry dad, right? And you think, why would you answer that question that way? And the reason is because, let's face it, it's a stupid question, right? What kind of parent do you want to be known as? What kind of father? What kind of mother, right? A loving, caring, giving parent. It's not a question, right? This is not a great mystery. In fact, when I was thinking about this little concept this week, I came across this passage from 1 Corinthians 4:21. It said this. It said, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? This is a book where Paul is talking to a church, a group of people who it's almost like a parent-to-children relationship. And he asks, what would you prefer, the rod or the gentle spirit? I want to ask you, what would you prefer, right? The rod or the gentle spirit? Is there anyone here in their proper mind who would pick the rod? Put up your hand. Put your hand if you'd pick the rod. Well, now we know who's not in their proper mind. Everyone wants to experience the fun, loving, caring, gentle spirit, right? Everyone wants to be the fun, loving, caring, gentle spirit. But here's the thing that I've observed that I think is really true. You know, I think every good father in this room, and I think that there's a few of them, every good father in this room or in this country, in this world, has been angry dad at some point, right? Don't leave me alone here, guys. I've been a father for less than a year. And I've been angry dad already, just a little bit. And I want to ask you this question, and for anyone who's been a parent, for everyone, anyone who's loved a child at some point. When you're angry at your kids because they put their hand on the stove or they're crawling towards the stairs or they're hanging out with those kids you don't want them to hang out with anymore, and you bring your wrath down upon your children by, you know, taking their DS away or something like that, because you're so wrathful against Nintendo. It's just not even comprehensible. When you do that, is your love for them diminished or dissolved in any way or in any measure? Or are you angry because you love them? Now, if we look at God illustratively as a parent, which I know can be dangerous because, quite honestly, I know that there could be quite a few people here who have not had a positive experience with their parents. That's a true reality. But I think you can still ask yourself this question. How do you think God wants us to experience our relationship with Him? The rod or the gentle spirit? How do you think He wants that relationship to act? How do you think he wants that interaction and that relationship to be? I think it's a pretty easily answerable question. And for some reason, we have such a hard time trying to picture this God who's love, who is totally and completely loving, and can get angry at us. Right? We have a very, very hard time picturing that, even though we do it all the time on some level. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series called Mythbusters, that Pastor Todd started just a few weeks ago. And I think that this concept that I want to get into this morning is a hard one. It's a difficult one to deal with. It's a difficult one to grasp. It just is, and it just can be. And I think that this is one that not only Christians struggle with, but people who are trying to figure out this whole God thing, people who are trying to figure out this whole Bible thing or whatever, they're having struggles with it too. And to be honest, it's one of those things where people who have no time for God and don't care at all, they use this as a tool against him. And so I think it's an important one to talk about. And so what I've done with this concept is I've broken it into two different myths. I want to bust two myths this morning. It's just the way I am. And I think that they relate to each other and they explain each other. But anyway, I just want to jump right into this. And so the first myth that I want to get into today is that God is just so, so very angry at you. Jeff. Who's on sound? Chris. You know, it won't take long. It won't take much research. It won't take much, you know, churchgoers before you find some reason why God is angry at you. It's sad, but some people seem to be so joyous to tell you about how God hates sinners and God hates evil and he does all these things and he's going to punish all evildoers. I think it's sad. I think that everyone needs to be reminded. This is how I answer this myth, that God's love is real. This is something we all need to be reminded of and think about and remember, that God's love is real. You know, I don't know. We talk about this a lot. So I'm just going to blow through some of the classics here. Romans 8:38 to 39 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I think that the point is pretty clear, right? But let's just blow through this anyway, right? Neither death nor life. Nothing in life and nothing in death can possibly separate us from the love that God has for us. Neither angels nor demons. There's nothing in the spiritual realm, that's interesting, that can separate us from the love that God has for us. Neither the present nor the future. Not anything you're going through right now, nor any possible worries for the future, not the unknown of the future can possibly separate you from that love that God has for you. Skip to the end. Nor anything else in all creation. There's nowhere you can go. There's nothing you can do. There's no one you can talk to. There's no doctrine too incorrect, no theology too corrupted, no island too remote that can separate you from the love that God has. God, he's going to track you down and hogtie you to a tree or duct tape you to a maple if you're in Canada. And he will tell you he loves you. You know, so to speak. Look at this other classic one, John 3, 16 and 17. You all know this first half. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send," you know this part, "for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You remember the rod or the gentle spirit? Which one does God want to be when you get into this passage, right? He did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. He wants to be the gentle spirit. He does not want to bring the rod. He wants that kind of experience, that kind of relationship with us. The gentle spirit, he wants to be that love. This third one is not as famous as the other ones, but I think that it's the best. It's one of my personal favorite. He says, whoever does not love does not know God. Do yourself a favor and read 1 John. One of the most fantastic letters from the New Testament. And this is probably the greatest example of the word love being used as a verb. Whoever does not love does not know God. Now think about that for a second. Whoever does not love does not know God. Think about it this way. If cheese is cheese, then whoever does not eat cheese does not know cheese, right? That's people like me. I have a dairy allergy. I could become a cheese scholar, get my PhD on cheese, but if I don't eat it, I don't know cheese. Think about this one. If Star Trek is the greatest show of all time, then those people who have not seen Star Trek do not know the greatest show of all time, which it's not. It's the one that came to my head. You can go to conventions, but you don't know Star Trek if you haven't watched the show. Here's my favorite one. Whoever does not play paintball does not know awesome, because paintball is awesome. Do you see what I'm getting at here? You can know about and know of all of these things, but if you're not doing that thing, then you don't know it. And the thing you have to do to know God is love, because he is so completely love that he can't even be understood, he can't even be comprehended, he can't even be thought about outside of love. That's what he is. You know, I've been challenged recently in this book I've been reading with my house church group called Crazy Love. It's a book by Francis Chan. And if you want to be challenged, read Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love. If you don't, steer clear of Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love. It's just, don't even touch it. But if you want to be challenged in your thinking of your faith, read this book. I would recommend it to anyone. It's fantastic. But what he basically does is he takes one question and he applies it to all these crazy different areas of our lives. His question is basically, are you in love with God or are you just in love with his stuff? Think about that. Are you in love with God or are you just in love with his stuff? Now I ask you, what is your faith all about? What is everything you do all about? Is your faith about getting comfortable? Is your faith about doing the right devotionals? Is your faith about voting for the right political party that has the right Christian values to it? What is your faith all about? Or is your faith about getting into heaven after you die? Or is your faith about loving Jesus? Speaking of heaven, I'd ask you this question. How do you view heaven? Is heaven the place where all the people you know are and it's nice and comfortable and there's no more pain, no more suffering? You know, that's true. But I have to ask you, if Jesus was the only thing in heaven, would you still want to go? This is all from this book. And it really makes you think about your faith in terms of love. And it's important because that's what God is. And everything he is, every little aspect, every little piece of what God must be compatible and complete with love. Which is interesting, that brings me on to my second myth, which is that God loves you so much, he doesn't care what you get into. Right? God is love, man. Love conquers all. All you need is love. Love is all you need. God is a magical man from fairyland who rides around on his candy-sprinkled cupcake cloud and delivers cuddles before bringing you to heaven on a magical beanbag chair ride. You know, it sounds ridiculous. I'm going to switch here. But when we deny God's anger and wrath completely, that's what we sound like. My second point this morning is the fact that God's wrath is real. And I don't say anything. I remember my last point, right? God's love is real. Yes. And God's wrath is real. Yes. Look at this in Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And this can be a difficult thing to talk about because it's really easy for me to get up here and tell you all about why God, you know, isn't angry at us at all. That would be easier. But I believe that if you deny God's anger and wrath, then you deny an aspect of God's love. Do you get what I'm saying there? If you deny God's anger and wrath, you deny a piece, an important, integral part of what makes God's love real. And here's a problem I see. When we talk about God's anger, this is how we usually talk about it. We say, you know, God hates sin. He hates evil. He can't be near it. He can't touch it. He can't see it. He can't look at it. This is how holy God is. He can't be a part of sin. He can't experience it. That's how God is with sin. And we end up painting this picture of God who gets angry like a toddler sitting in a high chair who doesn't want to eat his peas, right? I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it. And then he smashes the peas and he casts the peas off his tray for all eternity, right? God hates evil, yes. God hates sin, yes. But why? Because it's icky? Because he doesn't like it? We need to switch here. I think that God looks at a world full of people doing evil things. You know, there's this evil in everyone. You can try to deny it, but it's there. We all do these evil things. We do these horrible, horrible things to each other. And I'm not just talking about the wars and the genocides and the persecutions. I'm talking about, you know, there's some people who sit around drinking $6 bottles of Perrier water, while some people in the world drink sludge and die of easily preventable disease. God looks at a world where people do whatever they want, to the devastation of others. And so some people say, how could a God of love get angry and wrathful? But I would say, how could a God who loves so completely look at a world full of so many problems and not get angry about it? We should be angry too. What do you think? The real question isn't, how can a God of love get angry? He needs to. When you see your kids doing horrible things to other kids, la-di-da-di-da, no, you get angry about it. That's because you love them. The real question is not, how can God be that way? The real question is, how do we last as long as we do? When there's so much evil in the world, how can God's loving anger not come down on us quicker? And I think there's this great passage from Deuteronomy 32:35 that answers this question. I really like this one. I got it off of an old sermon I found online from like the year 1600 and something. This guy is making this point from this passage. It reads, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." You know, I think this is a very illustrative passage. It's painting a picture. And there's a few things I want to pull out of it before I explain that. First of all, people who slip, right? It's because they're on something slippery, right? You're not in danger of slipping just any old place. whether they're soap or rain or a banana peel. I don't care. There's something there that you're going to slip on. Second of all, doesn't this little short verse seem to give the indication that God is holding you up? You know, he says, it is mine to avenge in due time. Not now, in due time. It's almost like God is holding us up until that time. Thirdly, people who slip, it's your own fault, right? When you slip, it's because weight plus gravity plus, you know, poor balance equals slipping. It's not like when someone comes and pushes you over and you slide before you fall over. You don't get up and say, oh, I slipped, unless you're trying to cover for somebody. You say, hey, that guy pushed me over. Does anyone want to come up here so I can demonstrate that? Yeah? No, I didn't think so. When you slip, it's your own fault. So we end up with this, I was going to say painting, but it's more like a video, you know, of us standing on a hill, grassy hill in the pouring rain, very slippery, and God's holding on to our hand. And he's saying, don't let go, don't let go, you'll fall, it's slippery. And we're like, come on, let me go, I'm fine, I can handle it. And finally we get free, and we slip. And from our dirty place on the ground, we look up at God and we say, why did you make me fall? Can you just picture it? Can you imagine the stress headache you would get from that? Just like global scale constantly? You think people bother you? I think this whole thing seems to give the indication that his wrath is real. His anger is real. But he does everything he can to help us. Look at this in Isaiah 61, verse 8. It says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I don't think there's any way that you can look at the real anger of God without seeing it as an act and product of his love that he has for everyone. And so I have to ask you this before I move on to my last point. Do you think if God both loves and is angry at the same time, do you think we should be loving to all humanity and angry at all humanity at the same time? And I should be careful when I ask that, because I can be easily misunderstood. I'm not talking about angry like how we usually get angry, like the selfish kind of angry where we get angry because people do things to us. I'm talking about angry the way that God gets angry and the way that he gets angry because we do stuff to other people, or other people are doing evil things to other people. That's what righteous anger is. The thing that makes righteous anger isn't the fact that it's true you should be angry. That's assumed. What makes righteous anger is that you're angry over the evil done to other people. So is that how we should be? Should we be angry and loving at the same time? And how can we do that at exactly the same time? Well, this is where I want to get into my last point. It's the fact that God's grace is real. I believe that grace is the mechanism through which God is able to demonstrate both the greatest act of love and the greatest act of his wrath at exactly the same time. Look at this from Romans 5. It says, you see, at just the right time when we were still sinners, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at this last line again, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You look at that line, God demonstrates his own love. That's important, right? Remember what God is? God is love. If God is love, if he's demonstrating his love, that's important. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that death, that sacrifice where Christ died, is the picture of God's love and his wrath at exactly the same time. And how did God make that work? He's angry about all the evil in the world because we're constantly harming each other. He's angry about the sin, and so he takes all of his wrath and he puts it on himself. Because he loves that much. So I want to ask you, are you willing to take anything, all the injustice, all the poor things you see in this world, and put that anger on yourself so you can be loving? That's what it means to have the righteous anger and the love at the same time, just like Jesus had. That's why he tells us that you need to take up your cross and follow me. It's taking up these things. This is a bit of a shorter message for me, the baptism and everything, which I think is fine. I know this isn't as much of a practical sermon as we usually try to give. You know, I think this stuff is useful. I haven't given you any pointers on what to do tomorrow. But I think that if we can start to understand that all the characteristics and all the aspects and all the qualities of God are really just tying into hello? There we go. I forget what I was talking about. Something about love, right? It's usually a good go-to. Here's what I want you to try. Try to think about God's complete aspects being the full expression of God's love. And what would that mean for you tomorrow? What would that change? What would it signify? Would it change that everything you do suddenly has to be loving? That's more difficult. It makes everything a lot more radical. That's for sure. Anyway, I always say this at the end of my messages. If you have any questions about anything I've said today, any ideas you want to converse, anything like that, I'm totally non-confrontational. I love to talk to people. Feel free to come up to me. I'll be around here. I'll be in the lobby. I'll be somewhere. Just find me and ask me anything you want. I'll pray with you, anything. But right now, let's just pray together. Dear Lord, I thank you for the fact that you are love. I also, in a strange way, thank you that you are also angry and wrathful on the things that are bad with what we do, because your justice is so pure and complete. We can know that you love. And you love so much that you took all of this and you put it on yourself. Because within this action of putting it on yourself, you fully and completely demonstrate the fact that you are love. Can't be seen any other way, can't be understood any other way. And so people come up to us and say that God is just angry. We know that he's just love. There's nothing else that we can do but to praise you for the fact that you are so much love. And Lord, I know there's people here who have a hard time with this. who have a hard time explaining how you can be love when they're going through terrible things. And Lord, I thank you that in the times of trouble that we have, you are with us and you are loving. That you don't bring down horrible atrocities on people, but we just live in a world where your love is needed so much. All right, thank you for this morning. Amen. Yeah, that's a good way to